invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. As mentioned, that's our text this morning, and we'll read the whole of that chapter. But again, for the last couple weeks, as you're turning there, why are we here? Why are we looking at Isaiah 53 this way? Well, we've been examining the subject of trial in the life of the believer, why it comes, how we're to deal with it, a whole range of issues around suffering in the believer's life. And in the first week, we saw the reality of trials. They're not something that you can just go to your happy place and they disappear. There's a reality of trials and afflictions. We saw at least a dozen reasons why God has appointed trials for the believer. And Scripture is very clear about that. Now, we said we can't know exactly why we're having a specific trial, but we know that God has purposes in trials. And so we saw that at the beginning. Then last week, we examined the specific issue of trial, affliction, suffering being God's primary means of sanctifying us, God's primary means of maturing the believer. And this is how you grow as a Christian. And as Spurgeon would say, you know, that as he looks on his growth through all the blessings and encouraging times, it was so very little. But as he thinks upon the growth that happened through the trials, it was vast. And so we considered that through the pictures of fatherly discipline. And that's one kind of trial we can go through. There's that loving correction. The refining process was the other illustration that we looked at. And then the final one, do you remember? We had discipline, refining, and pruning. And so those were last time. And today I want to switch gears a little bit, as hinted at already, and speak of someone else's sufferings and the kind of sufferings that he went through so that you and I will not have to go through those sufferings. And so we're speaking, obviously, of the sufferings, the trials, the pain, the afflictions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this, again, is not a diversion from our topic. This isn't unrelated. This is very much related. This is going to be, in fact, vital to as we go forward to our growing understanding of the affliction that we're going through. And we're going to see how our afflictions are actually tied to Christ. But what makes Christ's suffering unique is their redemptive character. As the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the God-man, the Son of God, come in the flesh, suffering, it's not because he deserved them or that they were somehow tied to his sin in any way. No, none of our sufferings can be said to be redemptive. That is, we're not saved by our sufferings. But the Lord Jesus' sufferings are redemptive. They have a purpose. And Isaiah 53 is probably the best chapter to think on those things. Now, as you're turning there to Isaiah 53, we remember the time frame. This is 700 years before the suffering servant came in the flesh. And already preaching in such clear detail with such prophetic language about the ministry of the suffering servant when he would come. And so, you know, this is 700 years later before Jesus comes and endures these things and goes to the cross, and yet this reads like an eyewitness account. Think about that as we read it in a moment. It reads like an eyewitness account. We're to see this blow-by-blow account of the redemptive sufferings of the Messiah, of the Christ, here in Isaiah 53. So let's pray, asking the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word, and then we'll look at Isaiah 53 in this regard. Let's pray. Our Lord, the one who has caused this word we're about to read to be written, who has inspired it and moved men of old to write it down and preserved it down through these ages for our learning, for our instruction, for our growth, we pray that we would hear and read and learn and inwardly digest, that through the comfort of your holy word, each one here would embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a solemn passage. It's a passage about the sufferings of our Savior in our place. And we want to remember that as we come now to God's word. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for it. If not, you may remain seated. That's fine. But I'd like to read for us the whole of that chapter, Isaiah 53. This is God's word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A sense of reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, here we are, 700 years before Jesus. I want us to jump 700 years ahead and see how Jesus understood this passage. He brings it in his own ministry. And we're going to do that by going to Luke chapter 22. We won't be there the whole time. I just want to begin here with how Jesus understands this text. I want us to think about the affliction and sufferings of Jesus and their relationship to our afflictions and sufferings. And in Luke 22, we have Luke's account of Jesus' farewell address. The Gospels give to us, and some emphasize other things. Of course, they're all true. And we're looking at Luke's farewell discourse here in Luke 22. And notice what Jesus understands about his upcoming sufferings. The Lord Jesus, as God, being omniscient, knows all things. He knows that Isaiah 53 was written concerning him. He knows that he has come as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, even though it was written some 700 years before he takes flesh. And he goes for those 33 years of his earthly ministry, of his life, fully aware that he must fulfill every jot and tittle, every last clause, every last aspect and implication and application of Isaiah 53. All those sufferings prophesied here must be poured out on him. And even that night, as he's meeting with his disciples, he's very conscious of that fact. Listen to what he says in Luke 22, verse 37. For I say to you that this which is written must still, or yet be, must still be accomplished in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, bringing in that whole passage. For the things concerning me have an end. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm very conscious that those things prophesied in Isaiah, what Luther called the gospel according to Isaiah, the gospel according to Isaiah. He says, I am aware that those things written 700 years before must still be accomplished, and they must be accomplished in me, Jesus is saying. And so when we look at Isaiah 53, it just takes our breath away, really, that all those sufferings are going to be, and he's lived a life as a suffering servant already, but they're going to be poured out in great intensity and fullness in the next day. All the pain, all the heartache, the sadness, the affliction, forsakenness, abandonment, they're going to be poured out in full measure in that one day on Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm aware these things must still be accomplished in me. So first understand, very basically here, foundationally here, when we think about the sufferings of Christ, it didn't sneak up on Jesus. Sometimes they sneak up on us. They surprise us. They didn't surprise Jesus. He came to fulfill this. He came to fulfill this. And when we look back at Isaiah 53 and we think about the sufferings of the Christ, the first question that we have to ask is, the first question we're going to ask anyway, who's responsible for the sufferings of Christ? Who's behind all of the pain, the sadness, the affliction, the torture? Who has ordained for all of this to occur? Is it fate? Bad luck. The devil. The Romans. The Jews. Who's ultimately responsible? Let's ask it this way. Who has ordained for the sufferings of Christ? Well, it's the same one who has ordained all things. The sovereign Lord. In fact, in Ephesians 1, verse 11, God takes credit. He says he works all things, yes, even the sufferings of Christ, according to the counsel of his will. God, the Father, in other words, is active at the cross. And he's active in pouring out suffering on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah is very clear about this. He's at great pains to say this. Here's who's going to be responsible for the suffering of the Messiah. For example, let's look at some examples. Verse 4. We're back in Isaiah 53 now. We will be most of the time here. Verse 4. Surely he, Christ, Messiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Smitten by God. Who is it who's responsible? Who's pouring out the wrath of eternity encapsulated in a few hours there on the cross? Who is it who's responsible? It's the Father. And again, look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is it that's doing the judicial act of taking all your sins and mine? This judicial act, who's doing this judicial act of setting them on Christ and then pouring all of the just wrath of the Father onto Christ? Who's responsible? Verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is causing Christ to suffer for your sin and mine? It's the Father. Then look again at verse 10. God wants you to understand who's behind this, who's ordained this. This isn't a sneaking up on Jesus. This is to be fulfilled. This is part of the plan. This is part of the plan. Verse 10 tells us, and the writer of Isaiah is just going to shock us because he's not going to back off on the language. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why is the Father standing up and saying, I'm going to be the responsible agent for the sufferings of Christ on that day? Well, again, it goes back to that plan, because through the plan within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption is accomplished, the divine decree made before the foundation of the world that will obtain, that will complete, that will fulfill your salvation. It's the Father's pleasure to pour out suffering on the Son, redemptive suffering. Sufferings that are in your place sufferings. Sufferings that have an end, that are accomplishing fully your salvation. Now, what kind of sufferings did Christ undergo? When we look at Isaiah 53, it just sort of all runs together. You know, it's pain and suffering and affliction and torture upon pain and suffering and affliction and torture. But many great commentators have pointed out that there's four types of suffering from Isaiah 53 that Christ underwent. And I think it's helpful, so we're going to consider it that way briefly. Because as you suffer, and as I suffer, oftentimes we're tempted to think, no one knows what I'm going through. No one understands the anguish of body and soul that I'm experiencing. No one knows what I'm going through like me. Well, what I want us to see is I want you to be able to say when you walk out the doors in a few moments, the Lord Jesus understands, the Lord Jesus knows, the Lord Jesus suffered, and he suffered in my place. He has been, for me, he has been to the very depths of God's wrath. He understands what it means to be in pain, both mental, physical, spiritual. He knows it as no one else can know it or even imagine it. He knows about suffering. Your Savior knows about suffering. And he is your Savior. He's your Savior, body and soul. And so four kinds of sufferings that Christ underwent that are spelled out in Isaiah 53. First of all, he underwent physical pain. And there are some dear saints in our midst who live with chronic pain. And I'm sure you're tempted to think sometimes, nobody understands the type of suffering and pain that I endure on a daily basis. And probably many of us don't. But think about what the Lord Jesus had poured out. Yes, into just a few hours, but it was the full eternal weight of suffering for all his people. It transcended the time. There were the multiple beatings at the hands of professional torture experts. The Roman soldiers had that down really well. You know, they had invented the cat of nine tails so that flesh was torn all the way down to bones and organs. He had that heavily lacerated skull through the jamming down of the thorns on the head. There were then the iron spikes driven through his ankles and wrists to nail him, affix him to a cross. And we hear the words in Isaiah 53 again, like that eyewitness account, pierced, crushed, scourged. And they send a very clear message that our Savior was enduring a horribly grotesque, violent, physically painful, distressing scene. When we ask what kind of suffering did our Jesus undergo for your redemption, first of all, it was physical suffering. There was bodily suffering on your behalf. But the second kind of pain that our Lord Jesus went through, and as bad as the physical suffering was, that was actually what the hymn writers, the poets will call the smallest stroke. The second type of suffering Christ went through for you was the redemptive suffering, the redemptive pain of being under the curse, being accursed. Now, again, this goes all the way back almost to the beginning. We're told prophetically about it all the way in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22. Moses writing the Pentateuch and the section of civil laws, laying out all kinds of punishments and consequences. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, he says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Why? So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Well, the New Testament writer picks this up. Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:13, in case we're not making the application, the connection. Paul will say in Galatians 3:13, of Christ, cursed is him who is hung on a tree. And so the second suffering we see Jesus having placed on him is the suffering of being accursed for your sake. The full weight of the accursed load. No, we're praying in our prayer about the blessings of common grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. Not even the common grace there. Accursed, just accursed. The full weight of the accursed load. God's full displeasure. The third type of suffering flowing from that is the emotional pain of rejection, abandonment. We read in Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected by men. And then again later, despised and we did not esteem him. The only one, if ever, who deserved full esteem, glory, worship, praise, honor, despised, rejected, did not esteem him. And in our own humanity, you know what it's like to experience the pain and the suffering of human rejection. It's like a knife to the heart. Now, maybe like me, you get a little older, cynical, calloused. The same kind of event comes along, you say, who cares? You know, I don't need that person anyway. But then you see it happen to a loved one. It happens to your child. Oh, it hurts even more. But think of the Lord Jesus. Look at his title. This is the motto of his life. 33 years, he is despised, rejected, not esteemed. That's the nature of his suffering. Rejected to the very core of his being. Despised, rejected, not esteemed. Now, notice how this is shown to be fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of stories we could go to. But this was of his intimate circle. In Luke 23, the very next chapter, this interesting note by Luke. Jesus has been arrested at this point. And even those who are his close disciples, his family members, women that he has done great healings for, who have been following around with Jesus and the disciples. What do you think these intimate, close friends of Jesus, he's healed them, he's raised them to life. What are they going to do in that moment when he's arrested? Well, Luke tells us. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They stood at a distance. We don't want to be identified with him. That would be too costly. It would be painful. It'd put us in harm's way. We're not going to suffer. We're going to stand at a distance. We're going to reject him. I'm not with him. Remember Peter's words. Not only physical pain, not only the suffering of being under the curse, but the emotional pain of human rejection. You know, we often major on the deity of Christ against a liberal theology of the day, and we need to do that, but we need to proclaim just as loudly the humanity of Christ, that our Lord Jesus was a real, true man. And so whenever people despised and rejected him this way, it pierced his soul, just as it does you. But that's only one aspect of this rejection, isn't it? There's that human rejection. And all those things you're thinking about right now as we're talking about suffering and affliction and trial, and you're saying, you know, my heart is breaking under this load, and it's like that. It's that physical pain, or it's that rejection. You know, I can't imagine how anyone could bear more trial. Well, as real and as great and as trying as they are, and we're not diminishing that, still, realistically, biblically, none compare to the greatest suffering, the redemptive suffering that Jesus underwent for you. And that's the suffering, the ultimate suffering of divine fatherly rejection, fatherly abandonment, divine abandonment. And you remember it brings forth that cry of Jesus on the cross using words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah says he's experiencing the labor, the toil, the travail of his soul. Verse 11. And let me fill in the pronouns here. In Isaiah 53:11. he shall see, that is, the Father will see the labor, or the, it can be translated torture, or the travail, as one translation puts it. The Father will see the torture, the travail of the labor of Christ's soul, and the Father will be satisfied. The Father will see the travail of Christ's soul, and the Father will be satisfied. Jesus was experiencing there the ultimate suffering and affliction, the torture of soul. You know, we think of loved ones or experiences of deep depression, and that's just a little shadowy glimpse of the kind of ultimate torture and travail of soul, the very depths of hell. That's how we try to encapsulate it in the Apostles' Creed. It says he descended into hell, abandoned by the Father. That's when he descends into hell. That is when he has all of the torture, all the sufferings of your deserved eternity in hell, you understand, has that poured out on him, and the Father turns his back on him. Now, I want you to think about what Jesus does in these moments of extreme physical, human torture, soul torture, affliction. And because it's something we want to pick up in the weeks to come as well, think about what Jesus does. And I want you to notice what he does in his suffering. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 7, and it tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and we've spent some time on that, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep, there's the imagery for a second time already, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Just like the sacrificial lamb that he was, he didn't kick, scream out, cry out his innocence, demand his rights and his release. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the Father. Remember what 1 Peter 2:23 says? We read that earlier. He didn't revile his captors. Well, he had every right to. But he didn't revile his captors. But he committed himself into the hands of God. That's something we can pick up on another time. That'll take more time than we have this morning. But what often do we do, or maybe I should be more personal, what often do I do in suffering? You know, kick hard, scream about it, shake our fist at God and say, why are you letting these things happen to me? But here's the model. We're to entrust ourselves to God in the midst of suffering. We've seen the extreme nature of suffering, these four categories of suffering, if you will. But why all of this suffering? We've seen where it comes from, that he's enduring it, the nature of it. But what did this suffering accomplish? What did all the suffering we read about in Isaiah 53 accomplish? If there's one central truth in Isaiah 53, it is this. The Messiah is coming in order to suffer in your place. The Messiah is coming 700 years from now. He's coming to suffer for you. To suffer in your place, in your stead, to purchase your salvation. And so his sufferings will be redemptive sufferings. He will die in order to purchase redemption for his people. He's not going to do it with money. He's going to do it with his very life, all aspects of it. This is the only way it could happen, the only way sinners can be saved. And God, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, determined to do it, though we didn't deserve it. To show forth his grace and mercy and compassion. Isn't that amazing? Wow. Jesus' sufferings that he undergoes are not deserved. You can't say, well, you know, he's a sinner after all. No. They're substitutionary and they're redemptive. They are in your place for you sufferings. You know, there's a basic hermeneutical principle that we speak of often as we read and study through scripture together. And that is, if God repeats something, especially in a short amount of time, if he repeats something in his word, we should probably pay special attention to it. You know, there's repetition here. There's line upon line. Okay, let me take note of that. Well, notice how often this is repeated in Isaiah 53. He goes to great pains to say it. I know you noted it. I just want to enumerate it, list it out a little again for us. The sufferings of Jesus are not going to be on account of his own. The sufferings of Jesus are for others. They're substitutionary redemptive suffering. So, for example, back to verse 4, we read, surely he has borne, what? Our griefs. That's you and I. He has carried our sorrows. Do you see the principle of substitution? Why is Jesus suffering? Not for his own sin, not for his own guilt, but for yours. He's carrying our griefs, our sorrows, redemptive griefs and sorrows. Verse 5, we read, he was bruised, he was wounded for our transgression. He has no transgression of his own. He was wounded for our transgressions. Redemptive bruises, scourgings, redemptive wounds. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The writer is at pains to emphasize Jesus is not deserving of any of this punishment. He had done no violence, no ill, spoken no lies, broken no commandment. He was deserving of none of this. None of this was because of anything he had done. He is suffering and dying redemptively, substitutionally, can we say, for you and me. He's taking your place. Do you see him here? Taking your place. Look at verse 6. See how Isaiah stresses this because he wants us to get it. So we're going to pay attention. The Messiah is going to come and he will suffer, yes. He will suffer greater than any man ever has, yes. But his sufferings will not be for himself. They will be in the place of others. Verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the sin bearer. Again, the stress is on all Christ's sufferings are on someone else's behalf. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. It's all substitutionary. The close of the chapter, verse 12, the last verse, the same last note, as if the last thing God wants to say about this, about his suffering servant is, and oh, by the way, yes, I've said it 8 times already in the last few verses, but I want to say it one more time. Underscore it now, he bore the sin of many others, substitution. So what did this accomplish, this substitutionary suffering accomplish? Well, listen carefully. He took our sin, yours and mine. He took all of our sins of commission, that is, all of our violations of God's moral law. He took all of our sins of omission, what we've neglected to do. He took all of our sins of omission and commission. He took every single one, suffering in our place for them. And then in exchange, he did something. He takes all that sin and suffering that we deserve for our sins of omission and commission and takes it upon himself and gives to us his righteousness, thus justifying many. Look at verse 11. We're told there what will be the result of these substitutionary redemptive sufferings. The Father, again, filling in there, the Father shall see the labor, the travail of the Son's soul and be satisfied. Here propitiation is made. And then, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. You see, Isaiah draws it all together. Christ will suffer for your sins. In return, he'll give you his righteousness. That's the most astounding trade you've ever received. And some of you might be involved in high finance and lots of investments, and you're looking for that great trade. There's nothing like this. Christ will take all of your sin that you deserve to suffer in eternity for each one of those sins, and all those aspects of suffering that we've talked about. He'll take all that suffering that is yours, all of the judicial wrath of the Father for our sins, all the consequences and wages of willful rebellion and sin and rejection of God, and then in return, he'll impute to you his earned righteousness by his life, by his death. And by so doing, he will justify you. That is, he will make you right with God, is what that means. And what happens when that transaction takes place? What can be said of you then? Paul cries out in amazement in Romans 5:1 after he rehearses all this. What can be said now? We have peace with God. We now have peace with God. There's no longer any warfare, enmity, hostility, separation, division. If Christ has taken your sin and the wages of your sin and the suffering and the death and then given you his righteousness, made you right with God, yes, you have peace with God. Do you know that? You have peace with God. That's exactly what Isaiah 53 is saying. 53 verse 5 says, the chastisement for our peace, peace with God, was upon him. Why can you have this peace with God? Because Christ was scourged. Because he was rejected. If there's no sufferings of Christ, you can have no peace with God. If there's one thing the Lord is loudly proclaiming to you today, it is this. And it's very basic. It's foundational to the gospel. Christ suffered for your sins. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he calls the gospel. Christ died for our sins. How does this apply to our series on suffering? Let's end there. Because when we're thinking about suffering and trial and affliction, well, first of all, we can gain some perspective, and there's always that need in the midst of our trials and sufferings to gain some sense of proportion when we think about the sufferings we're going through and then the sufferings of our Savior. So first of all, consider this carefully. This is a big issue today in the evangelical community. Our Lord Jesus, in his own suffering leading to his death, is the supreme example of the reality that you can be completely in the will of God, supremely gifted, full of faith, not lacking any faith, and being used completely, perfectly by God in ministry, and perfectly righteous and obedient towards God, which of course we aren't, but that Jesus is, and you can be all of that and still undergo tremendous suffering and agony and trial. Jesus was tried and executed as a criminal, but he had done nothing wrong. He was the ultimate subject of unjust suffering and punishment. And he gives us thereby the standard for how to respond to our unjust persecution and suffering and trials and afflictions. The very nature and circumstances of Christ's sufferings expose as utterly false the notions that Christians who suffer must some way be sinning. Christians who are suffering, going through health issues, losing their jobs, they must be out of God's will. They must be sinning some way. If Jesus, who is the perfect, sinless Son of God, suffered so much, how can Christians who are so imperfect expect to escape all sufferings? And the answer is that we cannot, as 1 Peter 2 demonstrates. A theology of non-suffering, a theology that says, listen, if you're really right with God, if you're doing it right, you're not going to suffer. You know, if you have enough faith, you won't suffer. Such a theology of non-suffering, if carried to its logical extreme, must claim that Jesus was out of the Father's will. Having laid out Isaiah 53, we must ask, do you, and I'm asking all of us, do you recognize why Christ was forsaken? Do you recognize why he came as a suffering servant? Do you recognize why he was rejected by the Father on the cross? He was rejected, abandoned, forsaken, persecuted, so that you never would be rejected, abandoned, forsaken by God. That's why we're told in Hebrews 13:5, by God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those words couldn't be said to Jesus. He was forsaken, abandoned by the Father, so that you will never be deserted by God. And so, as we make application specifically, personally, no matter what trial, heartache, pain that you're suffering, no matter what dark valley you're going through, you're not forsaken, you're not rejected, you're not abandoned. Let's put it this way. The good shepherd is there with you. God forsook his own son so that you, his adopted son, would never be forsaken. Now, we could spend so much time looking at the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. We haven't really even done justice to it. We haven't scratched the surface of it. That's not our purpose today. But what we want to see simply today is Isaiah 53 is the great example of messianic fulfilled prophecy. If you want to see what prophecy and fulfillment looks like, go to Isaiah 53. And what is the theme of it all? Isaiah 53, it's pretty clear, isn't it? The redemptive sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of the suffering servant. Jesus paid it all. That's the centerpiece of God's revelation. So don't get sucked into other fads, other trends, other philosophies. We must keep at the center of our understanding of the gospel, the redemptive sufferings of Christ. And they're the feature of the Old Testament. They're the feature of the New Testament. That's our hope. That's our salvation. It's the fact that Christ suffered for sinners. That's what all those sacrifices were about, a substitute. And we'll have more to say at another time about our suffering joining us with Christ, because there's some interesting things to learn there for our understanding of suffering. But for now, this realization that Christ has suffered for you should immediately produce one driving, heartfelt impulse in you. And the only appropriate response to this is to worship, to fall before the Lamb of God, to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're given that picture in Revelation, that's the right response, isn't it? Revelation 5:12, the myriads who are there are crying out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Even in heaven, that's the theme of our song. The redemptive sufferings of Christ, his death on our behalf, his sufferings for you sufferings. Worthy is the Lamb who suffered, who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That will be the theme of our song all throughout heaven. Biblical Christianity is rightly known by the sign of the cross. It's a strikingly clear symbol of suffering. But that's not the end of the story. It's not just suffering and that's it, is it? It's also victory. So never forget that the sufferings which happened on Calvary's cross were substitutionary sufferings, redemptive sufferings, that you might be justified and have peace with God. They are an in-your-place suffering that you might, even as you go through trials and afflictions, you might never suffer the wrath of God. You will never have to endure that. You'll never have to experience that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that it was your good pleasure to pour out your judicial wrath on our perfect substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. How we thank you that he has finished the work. And so there's no purgatory, no afterlife sufferings for us to finish what he didn't do. But Jesus has done it. He's cried out triumphantly, "It is finished." Our Father, when we see the Lord Jesus suffering in our stead, when we see him despised and rejected by men, abandoned by you, we see the depths, the amazing depths of his sufferings. And we ask that we would be given hearts that are driven by this reality through all the trials and afflictions that you may call us to walk through, that we would live our very lives in response to his redemptive sufferings on our behalf. And Lord, we ask that we might live joyfully, even. This is not a heads down, woe is me, but that this is a cause for praise and joy and celebration and amazement and wonder and glorying in your name, so that we might live joyfully as those who have been set free by the suffering of Christ, and we don't have to undergo it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.